Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Galatians chapter 2. In this epistle, Paul is addressing a problem that was going on in the churches in Galatia, and it was a problem centered around circumcision and its requirement or lack thereof to be part of the people of God. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, and we will read through to the end of the chapter. Hear the living and abiding word of our triune God. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentiles. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearts today. Justification by faith. This is a doctrine that has been adequately and correctly described as the doctrine upon which the foundation of the church stands or falls. It is the central doctrine that without this doctrine, we don't have Christianity. Without a right understanding of the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that salvation from our sins and reconciliation to God comes only by the blood of a perfect mediator, without this, Christianity is meaningless. Because what that means then is we are no different from any of the other world religions that have this emphasis on working for our salvation. Many pastors have affirmed Martin Luther's comment on justification, that it is indeed this vital doctrine of the church. And it is so vital and so important that what we find in our passage is Paul takes up a defense of the gospel based upon justification being rejected by one's actions. So Peter was, he affirmed justification with his mouth. And in this instance, the way that he lived was inconsistent with his profession of faith. And so Paul calls him to account. Now, before we go further, it's good for us to orient our minds and to refresh our minds as to what this doctrine is. So think with me and listen to these words from question 33 of our shorter catechism. Question 33 asks, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, we're not going to take up each phrase in this question and answer. We're really going to focus on that last portion where it says that justification is received by faith alone. And it is the fact that this is received by faith that I think it warrants that we endeavor to defend justification by faith alone. Look back in verse 11. Now, Paul is, prior to this, he's describing his ministry, his calling, and the gospel that he preached. He's essentially giving an autobiographical statement of his conversion and then his ministry to the Gentiles. And then he picks up in verse 11 of chapter 2. And prior to this, we should also note that Paul and Peter had a good relationship. They had a good relationship. They weren't enemies. We could even say they were friends. Peter affirmed the gospel that Paul had been preaching to the Gentiles. And even after this encounter, they remained friends. Peter goes on in 2 Peter to refer to Paul as an apostle of Christ. So he still thought highly of him, even though he was rebuked by him. So look at verse 11. It says, when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Sometimes defending the gospel means that we have to oppose our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes it means, like Martin Luther and the rest of the reformers, that we oppose those who reject it and are leading people astray and later on would become a false church. But at times, our defense of the gospel has to be taken up from within. And this doesn't mean that our brothers and sisters who may fall into error in, even if they affirm right doctrine, that they may fall into error in practice. It doesn't mean that they aren't believers. And so I'm not saying that. But we ought to be, and we ought to take care that our actions are consistent with our profession of faith. And this is what Paul condemns in Peter. He didn't oppose Peter on the grounds of he was teaching wrong things. He didn't oppose Peter on the grounds of he believed wrong things. He opposed Peter because his profession was not in keeping with the gospel. So why should we defend justification by faith alone? In our text, that is verses 14 through 16 that we will be primarily focusing on, we find two reasons for why we should and must defend this vital doctrine. And the first is we must defend justification by faith for the sake of unity. For the sake of unity. If you note in verse 14, the form of rebuke that Paul gives, it says, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile, then why do you command Gentiles to live like Jews? You see, what Paul is getting at is that in the gospel, the very central message of the gospel is that it brings Jews and Gentiles together into a single people of God. There really isn't a circumcised people of God, and then on this side, an uncircumcised people of God, and God deals differently with the uncircumcised people than he does with the circumcised people. No, the facts of the gospel, the truth of the gospel is that you and I are on equal footing at the cross before the Father as Peter and Paul, as Abraham and David. We are all on even and equal footing at the cross. So when we deny justification by faith alone and we seek to add to that works, whether it be eating with Gentiles, circumcision, or whatever other works that we may deem as necessary, we could add to that memorizing the catechism. It's great to memorize it. It's very helpful for us. It helps us grow in our knowledge of God and our understanding of how he works. But to be a Christian, memorizing the catechism isn't on that list of requirements for true faith. When we go and we add to the gospel these things that haven't been instituted by Christ, that these requirements are extra for the gospel message, what we do is we inevitably create a two-tiered Christianity. And we don't want that. We don't want that because Christ didn't want that. Christ came to draw sinners to himself and to unite us and reconcile us to God. When we go and add these other requirements that say, as Rome said in the Council of Trent, that justification is by faith alone with works. Their exact phrase went, whoever says that justification is by faith alone apart from works, let him be anathema. When we take that kind of stance, what we're essentially saying is that Christ didn't actually know what he was doing when he came and said, believe in me and in my work. And so we must defend justification by faith for the sake of unity. And second, we must defend justification by faith alone for the sake of assurance. You know, quite often when we want to speak about assurance and how we have assurance, where we often go, and rightfully so, where we often go is 1 John. John's first epistle has been described as an epistle of assurance, because that is what he principally deals with. But that's not the only place where assurance is found. Assurance is also found as we meditate upon the gospel message, and specifically on that aspect of the gospel that we call justification. You see, if our justification is found principally and only in the work of Christ, and the good works that I do and the good works that you do don't actually contribute to our standing before God, then we have a great cause for assurance. Because we know that God is true. He does not lie. And if he does not lie, then those whom he justifies are justified indeed. On the other hand, if our justification has even in a small part has to be dependent upon what I do and what you do, then all we have to do to see the inadequacy of that is just to reflect on one day in our life. We could even simply reflect on how we have done this morning in keeping God's law, and we will quickly find we don't love our neighbor as we ought. We don't love God as we ought, and we are not faithful to obey the simple commands that he gives us, whether it be praying or reading his word or loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so then, if justification is by faith with works, then what we are left with is no assurance whatsoever, because we know that our works don't add anything and they can't add anything. We are told in Scripture that whatever is not of faith is sin. So we can go and we can help people out at the store, or help our neighbors go find their dog. And if whatever the case may be, but if our intent in doing that is not to glorify God and to enjoy him in even the little things, then we are in sin. We can go and plow a field. There aren't a whole lot of fields in the city of Rochester, nor are there in the city of Pittsburgh. But we can go and plow a field somewhere outside the city limits. But if our plowing isn't done with the aim of glorifying God, if it's not done in reliance upon the work that Christ has done for us, that plowing of the field, though in and of itself it's good to do, we plow fields so we can plant food and eat, right? So it's good to eat, and it's good to feed others, but if our purpose in doing so is not to seek the glory of Christ, then we are in sin. So all of our works and all that we do, well, oftentimes it'll be done in a sinful manner, simply because we are sinners and we aren't always oriented towards Christ as we ought to be. The unbeliever, on the other hand, everything that they do, even the good things that they do, are wicked and sinful because they don't have, even in some of their actions, the right motivation. They don't have the desire of their heart to please God. And so defending justification is important for our assurance. But you know, another reason why our good works cannot contribute to our justification. Turn with me momentarily to Isaiah 64. And look at verse 6. It says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Even our best deeds don't measure up to the perfection required for our salvation. Now, we should not make the error of saying, well, if my works don't contribute, then I can profess faith in Christ and I can go out and live however I well please because I'm justified by faith. And so all my sins are forgiven. That is an erroneous and a very dangerous position to take. You see, while we aren't saved by our works, the works that we do reflect the inward reality of our salvation. It is, as it were, the fruit of our salvation. In Ephesians, after going through that, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where Paul says, "We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then verse 10 is one that we don't We don't often memorize along with 8 and 9, but we should. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." Good works are a vital part of the Christian experience. They're simply not a vital part of our justification. We aren't saved by reading our Bibles, by the mere act of reading our Bibles. We aren't saved by helping old ladies at the grocery store get their groceries into their car. We aren't saved by being kind to our neighbors and helping them find their dog when it gets out. We are saved by recognizing that we are sinners and we need a Savior, and that we cannot live in perfect obedience to the law of God, which is required in order for us to have a right standing with God. And so, having come to that realization, we bow our knees to Christ and we say, "Oh God, save me." Because Christ came. The second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, came and took on human flesh. As our catechism puts it, he had a true body and a reasonable soul. As one church father said, whatever is not assumed is not justified, I think, or I don't remember his exact term. But the point being is that when the second person of the Godhead came, he truly was human, but also divine. 100% God and 100% man. And then he lived a life in perfect obedience to the law of God. Now, we understand, if we reflect on, especially for those of us who are adults and no longer in our parents' household, if we reflect back on how we did obeying our parents growing up, we will find numerous examples where perhaps we obeyed, but we didn't obey well. We would be like that son in the parable that our Lord told, where his father came and said, "I want you to go into the field and to work the field." And he said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And the other son said, "Sure, I'll do it." The one who at first refused felt bad and guilty over that and went to work in the field, where the one who promised didn't. They both disobeyed. The one refused initially, which is disobedience. And the other made a promise that he would go, and then he didn't, which is disobedience. So when we understand from our human experience the difficulties in obeying our parents, imagine for a moment the difficulty in being the perfect and spotless Son of God and having to obey sinful parents. We really can't wrap our minds around that because, one, we're not perfect, and so we don't have that example and experience. But also, our parents aren't perfect and weren't perfect. But that's what Christ did. You see, when he came, he didn't have this easy life of, well, everything just lined up perfectly and he never had any struggles. He had struggles. He had a hard time obeying his parents, not because of anything in him, but because of the difference in their nature, him being divine and them having a sinful nature from Adam. But he came and he lived perfectly in obedience to the law of God, and then he died. And his death was because before the world was created, God looked and said, "You know what?" Among themselves, this is my own paraphrase of the conversation, "I want to create a people that I can show my love to." He didn't need to. He wasn't lonely, as pagan gods would be, like the Greek and Roman mythologies. There was no need to go and create. But our God chose to create. And then chose to create us. And then knew that the fall would take place. And that all of humanity would be left with this inheritance of a sin nature. And so before anything was created, our triune God knew all of this would take place, chose to create it anyway, so that his love may be displayed to us as he sends his Son to die on our behalf. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You remember the requirements for a sacrifice was that they had to be spotless. We are not, and so we can't pay for our own sins, even with our own blood. But Christ came, and he did that. And so justification by faith then is acknowledging where we can't save ourselves. And it's acknowledging that where we are unable, God is able and has provided salvation for those who will believe the promise given in Christ. You know, oftentimes we'll see two words in our Bibles, believe and faith, belief and faith. Now, these two words come from, and they're used to translate the same Greek word, pistos. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, because we often think about justification by faith, and because faith is a bit of an abstract term for us, the doctrine becomes a bit of an abstract doctrine. But when we bear in mind that you have at the root of the word the same notion with faith being also belief, we could describe this doctrine as justification by belief. And it's belief in the promise of God for us. Belief in the promise of God to save us. Now, God is trustworthy, right? If God is trustworthy and we can trust that God will do what he says, and if we aren't sure if God is trustworthy, all we really need to do is open up our Bible starting in Genesis. And if you simply read through Genesis, what we find time and time again, especially when we get to Abraham and then the rest of the patriarchs, is that God makes promises and he fulfills those promises. You and I can make promises, and we are hopeful that we will be able to fulfill them. But when God makes a promise, not only is he able to fulfill it, he works everything out so that it does come to pass infallibly. It can't fail. And so then, justification by faith alone provides assurance that justification through works can't provide. And so it's necessary for us to defend this doctrine so that we retain our assurance in our walk with God. Now, if you are here today and you haven't yet bowed the knee to Christ, you haven't yet taken Christ as your Savior, then do so today. This assurance and this unity in the faith can be yours simply by professing Christ as Savior. And it doesn't matter what nation you're from or what color skin you have. Because in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, or to put it in our modern vernacular way of speaking, there isn't white versus black or American versus the rest of the world. One of my professors told a story of his travels overseas, and I think they were, I don't remember what nation he was going into or coming out of, but he was stopped by a border patrol as they were about to cross, and the guy looked at him and after some conversation said, "You're not American, and I'm not from," we'll say Croatia, it's probably not that one, but we'll just use that one. He said, "And I'm not Croatian. You're Christian, and I'm Christian." Our nationality is Christian. It's followers of Christ. And you can have that bond of unity and fellowship in that brotherhood that exists only in Christ by coming to Him and relying upon Him for your salvation. And for those of us who have made that profession of faith and we do trust Christ, well, in the words of Psalm, was it 115 that we sang earlier? "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is your help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust the Lord. He is your help and shield." And my favorite is the next one. "O all you who fear the Lord." That's us. We aren't the physical house of Israel. We are the spiritual Israel. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. But when the Old Testament speaks of those who fear the Lord, that is referring to the non-Israelite believer. So trust the Lord and continue trusting the Lord for your salvation and for your daily growth in grace. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful Father, we thank you that you have provided in your word not only doctrine that we can think about and we can meditate upon and we can study the depths of and never come to the end of it, but Father, you have provided doctrines that encourage us, your children. And Father, we thank you for that. And we ask that you would help us to be faithful in our defense of justification by faith. That we would do so out of a desire to see your people united. And out of a desire to not have and not create this two-tiered Christianity. Father, we thank you that in this doctrine you also provide us with assurance. And we ask that you would grow us in our love for Christ as we meditate upon the great work that he has done in saving us. And Father, for those here who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, we do pray that you would show them their sin and their inability to provide reconciliation by themselves and direct them to Christ as the Redeemer and mediator of your elect. This we pray in Christ's great and glorious name. Amen.